commenting on the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, St. Augustine wrote, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." All of Scripture tells one story that has Jesus Christ as its focal point. The Old Testament unfolds a growing anticipation of the coming of Christ. The new is there in the old concealed. And the New Testament reveals His coming and also sheds much light on the Old Testament. The old is in the new revealed. Now, this approach to Scripture was the approach of Jesus Himself. Recall the conversation He had on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. Two men express that their hopes, their spiritual hopes, had been dashed because of the death of Jesus. They didn't know that they were speaking to the risen Lord. And Jesus tells them that they should be neither surprised nor discouraged, since His suffering and death had all been prophesied in the Old Testament. And Luke tells us, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." When we read the Old Testament, we should read it through New Covenant lenses. We should expect to find Jesus. We should expect to find glimmers of the gospel that anticipate the full glory of the gospel revealed in the New Testament. And that is what we find in the text before us today. That might not have been immediately evident to you as I read about the ritual sacrifices of animals involving blood and fat and kidneys and livers. It all sounds quite foreign to our Christ-centered worship. But in their anticipation of Jesus, the sacrifices offered by Aaron and his sons on their first day of priestly service provide a gospel pattern of worship. 2 weeks ago, we considered Psalm 50, in which the Lord says in verse 5, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And as we noted at that time, the twin themes of covenant and sacrifice are key categories for the biblical teaching about worship. So last week, we looked at that theme of covenant by studying the first corporate worship service of Israel as a nation, the covenant ratification ceremony that took place at Mount Sinai that we read about in Exodus 24. That initial service set a basic pattern for God's covenant engagement with His people in worship. And today we're going to focus on the other theme, the theme of sacrifice, by looking at another first service. This, the first corporate worship service led by the newly ordained priesthood. This service follows and expands upon the pattern of worship in that earlier service at Sinai. And as we'll see, this service displays a gospel logic that points forward to the coming of Christ and that continues to have value for us in the ordering of our worship. We're going to consider this passage in two sections, followed by some thoughts about what it means for our own worship. Our outline will be, first of all, looking at verses 1 through 14, at the general instructions and the sacrifices for the high priest. Then, in verses 15 through 24, the sacrifices for the people. And thirdly, we'll consider some lessons for our worship. So first, the general instructions and the sacrifices for the high priest. Then the sacrifices for the people. And finally, lessons for our worship. As we study these ancient rituals, we will find a gospel pattern that shows Augustine was right. The new really was in the old concealed. We begin then looking at the first 14 verses at the general instructions that were given and then the specific sacrifices made for the high priest. There's two sets of sacrifices that are offered in Leviticus 9. The first is for Aaron the high priest, and the second is for all the people of Israel. Now we hear about this in the instruction Moses gives to his brother Aaron in the first four verses. "It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Then he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before Yahweh. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, Take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. Through Moses, the Lord calls his people to worship by sacrifices. The tabernacle has been constructed, and the priests have been consecrated. There was actually 7 days of ceremony consecrating the priests before this. We read this was on the eighth day. And the services recorded in this chapter inaugurate the daily offering of sacrifices that was going to continue at the tabernacle. When the people receive their instructions, they respond obediently. Verses 5 and 6. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which Yahweh commanded you to do, and the glory of Yahweh will appear to you." Notice what Moses says here. First of all, he says, "This is the thing which the Lord, which Yahweh, commanded you to do." It was in response to the call of the Lord that the people offered their worship. Moses acted as mediator of this command, and Aaron and his sons would mediate as priests, but the call came from the Lord himself. Secondly, they were told that the glory of the Lord will appear to you. This worship was to be conducted with the prospect of the appearance of the Lord. Now, this took a special fiery form in this inaugural worship service, but all sacrifices were predicated on the worshipers meeting with the Lord. And so we learn the basic principle here that the Lord calls his people to worship so that he can meet with them. And that's still what happens in our worship today. The Lord calls us to worship because he wants to meet with us as we do worship him. Now, the greatest problem in answering the call to enter into God's presence in worship is human sin. When we contemplate God in his holiness, we are immediately aware of our own sinfulness. And our first response should be like that of Isaiah in the passage we use today for our call to confession. "Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." When we see God for who he is, we know ourselves for who we are. We're aware of our sin that separates us from his presence. And this is as true for us as it was for Isaiah. And it was also true for Aaron, the one whom the Lord appointed to be high priest in Israel. And so before he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people, he must offer sacrifices on behalf of himself to deal with his own sin. Aaron offers a sin offering and then a burnt offering for himself. We're going to look at the specifics of these offerings more closely a bit later when we look at the sacrifices for the people. But I want to note one detail about Aaron's sin offering. Aaron is told to sacrifice a calf. That's the literal translation. Some English translations say a young bull or a bull calf. There's one word in Hebrew. And significantly, this Hebrew word is different than the one that's used in the general instructions for the sin offering in Leviticus 4. They call just for a bull. In fact, this is the only chapter in the Pentateuch, that is in the first five books, the books of Moses, where this word is used of sacrifices. But it is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch. And children, I want you to think about this. Can you think of something that happened in Exodus that involved Aaron and a calf? Anything come to mind? Aaron and a calf. Anybody have an idea? You can say it. Remember? You're all too nervous to speak, but you probably think, because I see you nodding, yes, you're thinking about Aaron and the golden calf. When Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from the Lord, the people got restless. And so Aaron sought to appease them by giving them a substitute for Yahweh that they could see and that they could worship. And what did he make? He made a golden
calf.
The only other uses of this word in the Pentateuch outside of Leviticus 9 refer to the golden calf formed by Aaron. And there is irony here. Could there be a greater reminder of Aaron's own sin than a calf? In offering a sacrifice for his own sin, when preparing to lead in worship, he is reminded of the great worship sin that he himself had committed at Sinai. As Aaron embarked on his high priestly ministry, the Lord wanted him to know that he, the high priest, was himself a great sinner and needed atonement just as much as the rest of the people of Israel. With the painful memory of the golden calf likely in his mind, Aaron, assisted by his sons, offers a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. Only then, when he has experienced atonement for his own sins, is he ready to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so we turn to consider that now in verses 15 through 24, and this is more the focus of our message today, the sacrifices for the people. Beginning with verse 15, we read of the series of sacrifices offered for the people of Israel. We want to look at each of them in turn. The first one is a sin offering, verse 15. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. The first sacrifice made for the people mirrors the first sacrifice made for Aaron. It is the sin offering. And detailed instructions for the sin offering are given in Leviticus 4. And from there we learn that this was the basic procedure. First of all, the sacrificial animal was brought to the tabernacle by the one who was going to make the sacrifice. The animal could vary based on various things. Here, it's a goat for the people. Secondly, the offerer laid his hands on the head of the animal, which was then killed. And the priest took some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. All the fat is removed and burned on the altar of burnt offering, and the remaining blood is poured out at the base of the altar. And in the case of bulls, the rest of the animal is taken outside the camp and burned. For other animals, the priest could eat the meat according to very strict rules. They could only do it within the confines of the tabernacle itself. Now, what is the significance of the sin offering? Well, one of the summary statements in Leviticus 4 gives us the answer. He shall remove all its fat, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to Yahweh. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You see, by laying his hands on the animal's head, the one making the sacrifice was identifying himself with that animal. The animal is dying as his substitute, dying in his place. And there's particular focus on the blood in this sacrifice being placed upon the altar. This symbolically purifies. And that's why sometimes this offering is also referred to as the purification offering. When Yahweh sees the blood on the altar and he smells the sweet aroma of the sacrifice, atonement is made for the worshiper. His sin is forgiven. That's the sin offering. The next offering is the burnt offering, verse 16. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Now, Leviticus 1 tells us about this manner. First of all, the animal, which again can vary, is brought to the door of the tabernacle. The offerer places his hands on the animal, which is then killed. Blood is sprinkled out or poured near the altar. And significantly, the animal is cut into pieces and the entire animal is burned up on the altar. Now, the significance of this sacrifice is indicated by its name. The Hebrew word that's often translated burnt offering is related to the verb that means to ascend, to go up. And this might better be called the ascension offering. In this sacrifice, the worshiper identifies the animal, which is then cut up and completely burned up on the altar. That completeness is shown by the fact that sometimes this is called the whole burnt offering. The whole animal was burnt up and offered to the Lord. And Leviticus 1 tells us this was a sweet aroma to Yahweh. As the complete animal is burned up and ascends to the Lord in the smoke from the altar, a picture is given of the complete consecration of the worshiper to God. All that he is, he's identified with that animal. his entire being offered up to the Lord. Next is the grain offering, verse 17. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. The grain offering accompanies the burnt ascension offering. And details about this offering are found in Leviticus 2. The worshiper brought loose grain, or he could sometimes bring baked cakes. He brought them to the priest. And a memorial portion was removed, mixed with oil and frankincense, and burned upon the altar on top of the ascension offering. And the remainder was given to the priest, who could eat it within the tabernacle precincts. The name for this offering literally means gift or tribute, sometimes called the tribute offering. And this non-animal sacrifice provides the worshiper an opportunity to bring a gift to the Lord in thankfulness for all his provisions. At times, this gift could be from the first fruits of the grain harvest. Combined with the ascension offering, the worshiper was symbolically offering both himself in that burnt offering and all that he had in the grain offering up to the Lord. And once more, this is a sweet aroma to Yahweh. Next then is the peace offering, verses 18 through 21. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar, but the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before Yahweh, as Moses had commanded. Detailed instructions for the peace offering were given in Leviticus 3 and 7. The animal's brought to the tabernacle. Again, the offerer places his hands upon the head of the animal, which is killed at the door of the tabernacle. The priests sprinkle blood on the altar. Fatty portions of the meat are burnt on the altar as food and offering made by fire to Yahweh. The breast and right thigh are lifted in a heave offering. They're waved by the priest before the Lord and then given to the priest for their consumption. But then, and this is what's different about this sacrifice, then the remainder of the meat is given back to the worshiper to be shared with his family in a communal meal. Now, we don't see that here in Leviticus 9, but here there's one sacrifice being made for an entire nation. Ordinarily, this would be for one worshiper and his family. But it's this final stage that really gives you the significance of the peace offering. This is a communal meal before the Lord. After the worshiper offered up sacrifice to Yahweh, Yahweh turned around and shared it with the worshiper and his family. This was a joyful time of celebration and communion with the Lord. It's called the peace offering because through it, the Lord communicated to his people, "You are now at peace with me. I've forgiven you. I've received you and your gifts, and we are at peace." Following the offering of these sacrifices, a blessing was pronounced upon the people, verses 22 and 23. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then following the blessing, we read, "Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Now Yahweh had previously descended in glory into the Holy of Holies, setting up residence, as it were, in the tabernacle. And now he sends a display of his glory in fiery approval of the institution of the sacrificial system of worship at the tabernacle. His heavenly fire consumed all that was left upon the altar, showing that he approved of it. And the people in response show us really what is the essence of true worship. They bow in the presence of the Lord. They bow down before the glory of God. Well, let's now consider some lessons from this for our worship. And first of all, we want to look at the pattern that is established in the order of sacrifices. The pattern from the order of sacrifices. In reviewing the individual sacrifices, we've sort of been looking at the trees, but we want to step back and gaze at the forest. Because the order of these sacrifices is not random. Now, there were a number of occasions when these sacrifices, just an individual sacrifice, could be offered. But whenever they were combined, as they were during some of the feasts, at the dedication of the temple, in covenant renewal ceremonies, this order of Leviticus 9 is the standard ritual order. They always did things this way. But what would the Israelites learn from this order of sacrifices? First, there was a sin offering. When approaching God in worship, sin must be dealt with up front. One cannot come into the presence of the holy God tainted by sin. And so the first sacrifice dealt with this problem and assured them of their atonement. Secondly, there was the burnt offering, the ascension offering. And now that sin has been dealt with, the worshiper may offer himself totally to the Lord. In worship, the Lord may come in judgment by His word, convicting and carving into one's life like the knife of the priest cut into the sacrificial animal. But like that animal, the worshiper is transformed by the Lord and ascends into His presence like smoke from the altar. Because we're forgiven, we may now enter into the presence of the Lord. The grain and tribute offering, offered along with the ascension offering, the grain offering signaled that the worshiper offered both himself but also all his works to the Lord, represented by that token gift of grain. And this was burned up on the altar to provide a sweet-smelling savor to Yahweh. He also received this offering from their works. And then fourth, there was the peace offering. The culmination of the sacrifices was the peace offering, when Yahweh not only accepted another sacrifice, but turned around and shared it with the worshiper. After cleansing in the sin offering and consecration through the burnt offering, there was communion with Yahweh as the host. And the Hebrew word related to the peace offering is shalom. And worship concluded with the experience of shalom provided by Yahweh. We've been forgiven. We can come into His presence. We can offer ourselves and all that we are, and we can know that we are at peace with Him. What a rich and meaningful experience these sacrifices provided for the thoughtful worshiper in Israel. It pictured for them the gospel. Sin forgiven through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice that issued an acceptance by God and the privilege of living for Him and communing with Him. The logic and the progression of the sacrifices is the logic of the gospel. You don't begin by offering your works. You don't begin by offering yourself. You begin by acknowledging your sin. We don't get forgiveness through our works. We get forgiveness first through the grace of God. And only then do we, in response and gratitude, offer our works to Him. Well, let's consider now this pattern applied to our worship. After hearing Leviticus chapter 9, you're probably very glad to know that we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. Since the effectual sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, we've been liberated from the burden of such intensive rituals. Now, sometimes it's noted that there's no New Testament counterpart to Leviticus providing detailed instruction for New Covenant worship. And that's true. We don't have a specific directory for worship in the New Testament like we have in the Old Testament. Now, some people conclude from that fact that that means that we can worship any way we want. We can do whatever we please in worship. But may it not rather be the case that God does not provide such guidelines in the New Testament because He has already revealed sufficient principles for worship in the Old Testament? As whole Bible Christians who embrace both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we should not be surprised by this. The ritual order of those Levitical sacrifices anticipates the gospel in Christ and provides a helpful pattern for our worship today. Now, in some of the future sermons in this series, we're actually going to walk through our worship service section by section, looking at it in detail and considering the biblical basis for each aspect of what we do. But as a preview, I want you to take your bulletin and just look at it briefly. And we'll walk through the service and see that what we're doing actually is following that pattern that the Lord established back in the times of covenant and sacrifice. And you see the major headings that have the underlines give you the flow of the first service. First of all, God calls us into His presence. We saw in Leviticus 9 that God did this through Moses, who relayed the call to Aaron and to the people. But God is the one who takes the initiative. We don't come here simply because we decide that this is something that we want to do. God calls us into His worship. But when He calls us into His worship, and we reflect upon who He is in His holiness, we're immediately aware that we can't enter His presence if we're covered in sin. And so the very next aspect of the service is that God cleanses of our sins. We go through the ritual, if you will, of confessing our sins, acknowledging our sins before God, asking for His forgiveness in Christ. And in the assurance of pardon, we have the assurance that He does forgive our sins. And it's only when we're assured that our sins are forgiven that we can continue in the presence of the Lord in our worship service, to ascend as it would be into His presence, where God consecrates us by His Word. He sets us apart by His Word as it is read and as it is preached. And we respond to that. You know, Israel responded of old, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." We saw in Leviticus 9 that when they received the instructions of the Lord, they did exactly what He said. And we do that. When we say that, when we have the affirmation of our faith with a creed, we're saying this summary of what Scripture teaches is what we believe. We believe it. And then when we bring our tithes and our offerings, that's like our tribute offering, like our grain offering, giving some of the first fruits of our labor back to the Lord. We've given ourselves, we've given our works unto the Lord. And then God communes with us at His table. This is like that peace offering, isn't it? We've come into the Lord's presence. We've offered ourselves to Him. We've heard Him speak to us in His Word. We've been convicted. We've been encouraged. But at the base of it all, we've been assured that because of Christ Jesus, we are at peace with God. And He invites us to dine at His table, this table of the Lord's Supper. And then just as that inaugural priestly service in Leviticus 9 ended with a blessing upon the people from the priest, God commissions us to go out into the world with His blessing resting upon us. He has met with us. He has transformed us by His Word. He has assured us of His love and that we are at peace with Him. And then He sends us out to serve Him. But we go not in our own strength, but with His blessing resting upon us. You see, in following the general pattern of the sacrifices, our liturgy also represents the gospel to us week by week. In moving from call to cleansing to consecration to communion, we are reminded of the glorious grace of a God who will meet us in our sin, transform us by His Word, and dine with us at His table. And at the heart of our worship is always the presence of God. His glory appeared as fire falling from heaven at that inaugural sacrificial service in Leviticus 9. This assured Israel that He would be present with them in their worship. He didn't repeat that every time they worshiped. His glory also appeared in fiery form at the inauguration of New Covenant worship on the day of Pentecost. Now, we don't see tongues of fire today, but He assured us that He has never abandoned His church. He is present in His worship, or rather, He brings us into His presence as we worship. We ascend spiritually, like that smoke ascended to be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. We ascend into the heavenly places where Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are seated at the right hand of God in Christ. One reason we can have confidence in worship is that our high priest, unlike Aaron of old, has no sin. Remember, Leviticus 9 shows us Aaron offering sacrifices for his own sin, even being reminded of his past sin of the golden calf through that sin offering of the calf that he made. But Aaron is not our high priest. And no earthly minister is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And Hebrews 4:15 through 16 appeals to this fact to give us confidence in our worship. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Christ is our sinless high priest. In union with Him, we may come boldly before the throne. And it is for us not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. And the fact that Jesus was without sin qualified Him not only to be our high priest, but also to be our effectual sacrifice. This was the point of our New Testament reading in Hebrews 9:13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What was it that John the Baptist told those who were coming to him to baptism when Jesus was there? Behold, the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial Lamb. He's the Lamb without any blemish. He's the one Lamb whose offering could actually, truly take away sin. Now note how the author of Hebrews appeals to aspects of old covenant worship to explain the glories of new covenant worship. You see, Augustine was right. The gospel was concealed in the old, but fully revealed in the new. And because of this, we can learn lessons from old covenant worship that can inform and enlighten our experience of worship today. As Israel celebrated the gospel in anticipation through their sacrifices, so we celebrate the gospel in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in our worship. Because He is our high priest and perfect sacrifice, let us have great confidence as we rehearse the gospel pattern each week, going through calling and cleansing, consecration and communion. When you enter into corporate worship with faith in Christ and an understanding of this gospel pattern, you may be assured that God is present with you in glory, just as much as He was present in fiery glory when Aaron completed the inaugural offering of the sacrifices for Israel. And He is present not only in glory, but also in grace, where He wants you to know that you are at peace with Him because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now that is only true of you if you have repented of your sin, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have recognized, like Isaiah, that you are a man or a woman of unclean lips, that you dwell among a people of unclean lips, and you need someone to purge you of your sin. But if you have done that and trusted in Christ for salvation, then you have the glorious knowledge that you are at peace with God. If these gospel truths ring in your heart, then corporate worship each Lord's Day can truly be a taste of heavenly glory and the high point of your week. By God's grace, may this be true for all of us, that in our worship, we may be edified, and God may be glorified.